So we want to begin our study again this morning in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus said, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, last week we pointed out as at the outset of our study of this passage that the Lord is identifying what the true worshipers are like. This also means, by extension, by definition, that not all worshipers of God are true worshipers of God. There is a difference between true worshipers and those who are not true worshipers. So being a worshiper of God is not, in and of itself, is not sufficient. We need to be true worshipers of God, as God says he is seeking such to worship him. So God is only going to receive the worship from the true worshipers. He's seeking for those. And we should very much be motivated by anything that God tells us is a quality that he's looking, that he himself is searching for in mankind. And when God says this is what he's seeking after, we need to be that, whatever it is he's describing. And in this case, we very much need to be true worshipers of God, since he is seeking such to worship him. And God is a spirit, and he says they that worship him must worship him. So this is not optional. We must do this. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. So let's study more about the teachings here in God's word concerning worshiping God in truth. Now, one place to start is with the, and probably the best place to start this aspect of our study, is to try to understand or ask the question about, well, what is truth? If we're going to worship God in truth, don't we need to know what that truth means? If we're going to understand how to worship him in truth, what is truth? Pilate asked that question of Jesus in John 18 and verse 38. Jesus had pointed out to him in John 18, 37, that everyone that is of the truth hears God's, hears Christ's voice. Well, Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" In Pilate's mind, was there really a good answer to that question? Was there such thing as identifiable objective truth? He sounds a lot like people in our world today, doesn't he? Who don't even really believe that there's a such thing as objective truth, that there's some body of truth that we can identify and know, and that's it, and it doesn't change. He was very doubtful of that. It's quite apparent, as many remain today. But those aren't going to be true worshipers of God, are they? If we're going to worship God in truth, we have to believe in truth. There is truth. I mean, otherwise we couldn't worship God in truth if there is no such thing as truth. So what is truth? So Pilate's question was a good one, notwithstanding the what appears to be the motivation for him, his expressing that question. But if we're asking it as a sincere question, we need to ask that and then find the answer to it. Well, is there an answer to it? In spite of Pilate's doubts or anybody else's doubts on that, there is an objective, identifiable body of information that falls under the term of truth, especially in spiritual matters. Now, we're not talking about what is truth as far as scientific truth in the material realm. This is about what is truth in the spiritual realm. Is there such a thing? Yes. John 17:17, so the previous chapter from what we're just looking at in John 18. John 17, verse 17, as part of what Jesus prayed for on his last night on the earth for his disciples, he asked his Father to sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So what did Jesus identify as what truth is in the spiritual realm? Whatever God says. His word, the spoken word of God, that is what truth is. So Pilate says, what is truth? God's word is truth. That's the answer to it. Well, do we have God's word? Yes, we do. And we know it's his word. He's borne witness to the ones he inspired with those words, and he did inspire every word of it and every jot and tittle. So we have an identifiable, objective body of information here in what we call the Bible, the book, because this is the book of God's word, his truth. It's different from all others. This is the source of the information from the creator of all things to his creation, mankind, that he made in his image. This is what the truth is here. And of course, the part of that truth that has authority over us today is the New Testament. And to worship God in truth, we have to worship him according to his word, that as it authorizes us to do whatever it is he tells us to do under the law of Christ. But God's word being the truth, that's not unique to what Jesus said in John 17:17. If we go back to the longest chapter in the Bible, the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119, and I remember when I was very young, back before all the copies of the Bibles had all of that information in it that was attempting to undo what was actually in from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Now they have all those. They're full of all these commentaries and things now, so they put in there within the binders all that the devil could use to undo what anybody would actually study as far as God's word. But back in the days when, other than the table of contents to tell you what books were in it and what page that started on, pretty much most of the printed versions, it started there with Genesis and ended with Revelation. Well, in that kind of a version, you could try to identify the very center of the Bible. If you did it right and you open it up, you'd be in Psalm 119. So I mentioned that little trick, but it probably wouldn't work anymore because of all that other junk that's in there. But you probably land in the middle of some commentary. But in Psalm 119, however you find it, Psalm 119, verse 142, it says, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Now this psalm, and as mentioned, this is the longest single chapter in the Bible. And interestingly, if you start in the very beginning of this psalm, Psalm 119, and go to the end of it, the organization of it is quite interesting, and it's organized into sections by each Hebrew letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and then there are eight verses for under each Hebrew alphabet letter, and then the way the Lord inspired it, actually each of those eight verses begins with that letter in the original Hebrew. So God organized it that way. But as far as, and that likely would help, if you hear that in your language, that would, one would think that that would help as far as memorizing those words. It would stick in the mind quite well with that kind of an organization. But the entire psalm, and really every verse of it, if you look at it, it speaks about God's, his law, his word, his commandments, his precepts. But it, various aspects that all have to do with the Word of God. Every verse is some statement about God's Word. So the biggest chapter in all of the Bible, right in the middle of it, is all about the Word of God. And in verse 142, is that example that we just said, he identifies what the truth is. He says, thy law is the truth. Now what's the difference between that and Jesus saying, thy word is truth? It's the same. So what is truth now is what truth was when this was inspired also. It hasn't changed. God's word is the truth. Nine verses down in verse 151, he says, thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. So God's law, his commandments, his word, that's what the truth is. So if by that definition and that standard, to worship God in truth, we must worship him according to what? His word, his law, his commandments. So we have to have God's commandments about how to worship him that we then have to obey as part of our worship. So if we're offering to God worship that is not in accordance with his word, that is not in obedience to his commandments, then are we worshiping him in truth? Where do we come up with it if it's not taught in God's word and we're offering something to him in worship that is not we don't find authorized in his word? Then where do we get it from? Well, it's not from God's truth, and then we're not worshiping him in truth. We're worshiping him according to the imaginations of men, the traditions of men. Of course, all of that coming from the devil. I mean, the devil's the one who's happy when we worship God in a way that is not according to the word of God. God's not happy with that. The devil is. And God's not going to receive that kind of worship. So how do we worship God in truth? It has to be according to his word, according to his commandments. Let's turn over to the book of 2 John. This is one of those one-chapter books towards the end of the New Testament. But 2 John, in the second verse, says, "For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever." So God's truth must dwell in us. He says that. So for the truth's sake, which dwells in us. And he says, "And shall be with us forever." So whatever God says, is it going to change? Is it going to be altered? Is it going to be erased? Is it going to be taken out of existence? It is not. It's going to remain with us forever. And that very truth must dwell in us. And that is that truth that we must worship him according to. Now, how is God's word going to dwell in us if we don't know it? Is God's word somehow going to end up dwelling in us if we've never heard it and we don't know it? It should be obvious that that's going to be an extension or part of searching it, knowing it, understanding it, for it to be written in us and dwelling in us. And that's the only way we're going to be able to walk by it and live according to it. The next book, 3 John, verse 4, says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." How are we going to walk in it if we don't know it and if it's not dwelling in us? So he tells us it must dwell in us. We have to walk in it. And as part of that, we have to worship God in it, in that truth. Now, some examples of those who did not worship God in truth, and this can help us to see further about what it is to worship him in truth, the ones who didn't do that. And there are lots of examples of that. And I know in our recent study about how to worship God, we covered many of those. Some of those we'll briefly revisit, Lord willing, in these remaining minutes. But for now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 15 and read verse 9, where he said, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So a moment ago we asked, well, if we're not worshiping God according to what God says, worshiping him in truth, from his word, what he authorizes, then where do we get it? Well, there he mentions it. He's speaking about his own people. In fact, this is a quotation from a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. He even identifies it as being from words that God inspired through Isaiah there in verse 7, but quotations finished there in verse 9, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." That was originally given as a prophecy and description of what God's own people were doing, and is applied to God's people and what they were continuing to do in Christ's time. Was that a prophecy from Isaiah that was only fulfilled one time? By one particular set or group of people or of the Jews at one moment in time? Or did that get fulfilled over and over again. Well, it was habitually fulfilled, sadly, but the description there is of their worship of God. And number one, did God accept the worship they were offering, according to what Isaiah said there? If our worship is in vain, I mean, isn't worship an offering to God that it, by its very offering, is designed to be accepted by Him? If it is in vain, is it accomplishing that purpose? Or is God rejecting the worship? For it to be in vain, God's obviously not accepting it. He's rejecting it. Why did God reject their worship? It was in vain because they were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So what they were offering to God, was it in truth according to God's word, or was it after men? It was after men. Now, what other options or choices are there in that? Remember when Jesus asked the leaders of the Jews, when they confronted him concerning the miracles that he was doing in the temple and during his last week on the earth, and they asked him, by what authority do you do these things? And how did Jesus respond to that? He said, I'll ask you a question, and you answered, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. And he said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Now, from heaven means it's from whom? Then it has to be from God. Then it would be in his word. And then it would be according to his truth. What was the other alternative? Of men. Now, we know that anything that's of man that is not from God, ultimately, it's from the devil. But from heaven or of men, I mean, those are the two. Those are the two options. It's either from God or not. It's either from God or from men. And concerning worship, if we're not worshiping according to what God said in his word, then who is it from? It's of men. And if our worship is from men, not according to God's word, it's not in truth. Does God accept it or does he reject it? He says he rejects it. It's in vain that we worship God if we are teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. We could ask the question, what does what we teach have to do with worship? There's actually a very specific statement about that connection in the book of 1 Corinthians that we want to get to in a few minutes, Lord willing. So just kind of hang on to that thought a little bit as we work through this to get there. Another a specific example of someone who was worshiping God according to their own imagination, what they came up with on their own and not from what God said. Well, the first example, specific example that we have of that is Cain. And I know we have looked at that before, but in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 to remind ourselves, or 3 through 5 rather, Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, to see what Cain did and why God did not, and his worship was in vain, God did not accept it. And what was the reason? Well, we can see it here. Genesis 4, 3 through 5 says, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Who was he angry with? He was very wroth. He was angry. Who was he angry with? Not himself. Was he angry with Abel? Well, when God mentioned that, of course, he hated his brother and murdered him. But, I mean, initially, who's he angry with? Who's telling him those words? I'm not accepting your offering. I mean, really, he's got anger towards God. He's angry with God for not accepting his worship. So who's in charge here? I mean, Cain's putting himself in charge, isn't he? He's trying to dictate to God what God's going to accept. And when God doesn't obey Cain, Cain's mad at him. Could it be any more backwards as far as the way it's supposed to be than that? I mean, God made us. And whether he accepts our worship or not is according to him. And if we don't worship him in truth, and we're not a true worshiper of His, do we have a right to be angry with God because He doesn't accept our worship when we haven't done what He said? And do people do that? Do something wrong, and then if the wrong is pointed out, they get mad at the one who's pointed it out. Ultimately, that would be God if it's something actually wrong, which would be a violation of what God teaches. But Cain is the first example of doing something like this. But he offered something different than what God commanded. Now, it may not be clear in all of its detail in Genesis 4 as it's initially described there, other than the fact that knowing God and His nature, when He said He had respect unto Abel and his offering, but not to Cain's, there is a reason for that. God was not being arbitrary. He didn't just say, well, I like the offering of an animal better than the offering of the fruit of the ground, and I've just decided now after the fact that I like that better, and I'm not accepting your offering. That's not how that happened. There's a reason, a specific reason, why God had respect to Abel's offering, but not to Cain's. He received what Abel offered, but he rejected Cain's offering in worship, and it was because God had commanded them what to offer, and Abel followed that, but Cain did not. We've pointed out before in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, when it mentions the same situation concerning Abel in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. For it to be by faith, faith comes from where? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's Romans 10:17 again. There's no way that Abel could have offered that offering by faith if he hadn't heard God's word as far as what he was to offer. That means God spoke to them and told them what they're to offer. Abel obeyed, and Cain did not. In fact, it says his was more excellent than Cain. Did God tell Abel but keep it a secret from Cain what he wanted? No. He gave the commandment to both of them. Now, the fact that Abel is identified by Christ as being a prophet, is it likely that God inspired the commandment to both of them through Abel? Might that have been an issue for Cain too? Well, that's all really speculation. We don't have a firm answer to that. It's entirely possible, but God is the one that gave the commandment. And if God gave the commandment through Abel to his brother, the fact that it came through his, or if it came through his brother, would that change whose truth it was? No, it didn't. It was God's word. God told him, whether he spoke to them both directly or not, however he transmitted his word on this occasion, he told them both what to do. He commanded them both. Abel obeyed and Cain did not. He obtained the witness that he was righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? That's doing what's right. Well, how did he do what was right if God hadn't told him what was right? And how could it be better than Cain's if God hadn't told them both what was right? He had. Cain did not obey God, and so therefore he didn't worship in truth, and God rejected his worship. Same thing happened with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, where it tells us that they offered strange fire before the Lord. This is another example that we've looked at previously, but it says, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. He had not commanded them to offer that particular offering. He had commanded them what they were supposed to offer. And that was the point. And so verse 2 says, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So God rejected their offering because it was not according to what he commanded. He had not commanded them that. The absence of the commandment made that offering of worship to be not in truth, and God wouldn't accept it. So we have to have his spoken word, his authority from his word, for our worship to be in truth. And so Cain didn't worship in truth. Nadab and Abihu did not worship in truth. Saul did not worship in truth in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, when he made an offering as a Benjamite that he was not authorized to, not being a Levite, and God did not accept it from him. In fact, it was on that very occasion that God, through Samuel the prophet, told him that he was going to take the kingdom away from him, from his house. He was going to give it to a man after his own heart, which was, of course, David. And what initiated that declaration from God that he was not going to let Saul's kingdom continue after him was that offering that Saul made that he did not have authority to offer as a sacrifice. God rejected that and then rejected Saul himself. 1 Kings chapter 12 that we have also seen previously and in our recent studies concerning worship. This is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, so we can complete his name. But 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 33, he gives a list of all of these different things that Jeroboam did after his own heart. It says, "Now Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah.'" Now all that he just said to himself there was false. That would not happen. God had promised him it would not happen that way if he would keep God's commandments like David did. But he didn't believe what God said, and so this he came up with on his own. He's created a problem out of his own imagination that did not even exist in reality. And then this imaginary problem that wasn't even real, he decides to solve by doing evil. And then made the very thing that he was trying to avoid happen and guarantee that it would happen, that his kingdom wouldn't continue. So he actually brought about the destruction of his own house and his kingdom by taking these actions that he did by not believing God. So it says in verse, and he had some help, because in verse 28 it says, "Whereupon the king took counsel." So who did he take counsel with? Not God. But there were other men around him that gave him advice on here's what to, helped him, assisted him with his designing of an entirely new religion for 10 of the tribes of Israel. So here is a denomination that's being created. I mean, that's what a denomination is. It's something new as a departure from what God established. And this is a new religion that he's come up with for his kingdom. So whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. God didn't accept any of that. And he sent a prophet to him in the next chapter to rebuke him for all those sins and to then pronounce the destruction of his house as a result of all of these sins that he was committing. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven? From God's word? Was he worshiping in truth? Or was it of men? How many times does it say, which he made and that he devised of his own heart? It was not from the word of God. And so he was doing all of these things on his own, and it was not in truth. And so God rejected it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. We probably don't even have to read this as far as you know in the words. "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Now that's what God tells us we have to do. And so does that sound like what we read earlier in 3 John 4? that there's nothing more that he loved to hear than to hear that God's children were walking in truth. God is delighted when we walk in truth. What does it mean to walk in truth? Well, we have to know that truth, what his word, and then we have to be walking according to his word. How does he describe that here? Isn't that the same as whatever we do in word or deed, that we're doing all in the name of, by the authority of the Lord? That's what truth is. And to walk according in it is to do that in all that we do in word or in deed. And we know that that includes worship. It's not limited to that. It includes it. And this is, I'm offering one personal opinion here. I don't believe that there's enough teaching or emphasis in preaching on the other aspects of our lives. Sometimes we'll hear some applications, like in the realm of worship or some other things, about the necessity of doing everything according to what God commands. I personally do not feel that there's enough emphasis in, I'm not talking about here, but through in our brotherhood as far as teaching and preaching about the necessity of keeping God's commandments in every aspect of our lives. It does include this subject of worship, but it includes every part of our lives. If we read what he says there in Colossians 3, verse 17, what we saw in 3 John, verse 4, and a host of other scriptures that I would like to bring up right now but don't have time to. But for us to worship God in truth, we have to do everything according to his commandments. There are some of the specific things he commands us to do that when we assemble together. And when it comes to, while we're here in Colossians 3, we just read verse 17. What's the verse prior to that? Colossians 3, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ, and so here again, this is truth, the word of Christ, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, what we offer to God as part of our music from the church, does it have to be according to what he teaches in his word? Or can we come up with anything on our own? And boy, have people done that. How many different types of music are offered to God by people in worship that have no authority whatsoever from the New Testament? There's so many things from mechanical instruments and choirs and solos and duets and trios. And I mean, there's almost, it's hard to count the various ways that people have come up with to make offerings of worship. In fact, you'll even see this advertised in a lot of places where the wilder it gets, they'll call it some contemporary worship in a lot of places. And for ones who, that's just a bridge too far, even for some, but they'll have a more, what they'll call a traditional worship for those, the old fuddy-duddies. But anyway, but even those people are usually are beyond what God's truth is, but they're not willing to go all the way as far as some others are. But how far is too far? Any step that's beyond God's truth is too far. And we have to worship him in truth. And whatever he says and teaches about our offerings to him in our music, and he has made a commandment there, and this is authorizing congregational singing. None of these other inventions of men are authorized there or anywhere else in the New Testament. But we have to do that as God has commanded us. When we give of our means, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 says, for us on the first day of the week to lay by in store as we have been prospered. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7 tells us to do so willingly, cheerfully, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Matthew 6, 1 through 4 certainly teaches us not to let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. It must be done in secret. There are many things that the Lord teaches about our giving, but for us to do so properly and for God to receive our offering to him in our giving, it has to be according to what he teaches, according to his truth. The Lord's Supper, there's so many variations on that as far as what different people observe. But there's only one thing that, I mean, there's one body of truth on that, what the New Testament teaches about taking partaking of the Lord's Supper. They did so. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread, and that's partaking of the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and verse 7. And we read often from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25, the proper emblems that are to be used in the Lord's Supper and why and the manner in which that is taken so that we eat and drink worthily as we remember the Lord's death as we partake and also examine ourselves. All of these things are commanded by Him. They're very specific things that God teaches about our prayers when we offer our prayers to God. We are to pray to the Father through the authority that He's given to His Son, John 16, 23. How many people are praying to directly to Jesus or the Holy Spirit, doing things that God does not authorize us to do in His Word as far as our prayers? And there's other things we're not mentioning here as far as what people pray or the manner in which they do that that is not according to what God teaches. But we have to make sure that everything we do is according to what He teaches. Mentioned a moment ago that, and we're going to close here, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Lord tells us to do all that we do when we come together to edify one another. Because we can ask the question and should ask the question, I mean, what's the purpose? God has commanded us to assemble together in the name of Christ as His church. Well, why has He commanded us to assemble together? What is His purpose for that? And He has a very good purpose for us to come together. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let's read there from verses 24 through 26. He says, "But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." Now that's the result of when, and in this case, he is referring to the miraculous gift of prophecy when they were directly inspired with God's word. We have the inspired word of God. So we're not directly inspired with it now. There's no need for us to be, because the all truth has been revealed, as Jesus promised it would when He promised the apostles that in John 16, 13. He did send the Holy Spirit, who did guide them into all truth. It's all here. So we don't need to be directly inspired anymore. So we have the inspired word of God to teach and preach to one another. What is the effect or result when people who don't know God's word and they come in among us and we are preaching and teaching His truth, His word? What's one of the things that produces? It says he'll worship God. So does the preaching of God's truth, does that lead to worshiping in truth? It does. Verse 26 then says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." So do we come together to worship God? Do we come together to edify one another? Is it an either or are both purposes important and fulfilled when we come together, when we do everything we do according to His truth? Well, it's going to accomplish all of that. I mean, when we look at the specific commandments, the things that He tells us to do in the assemblies, there are aspects of those things that are directly offered to God, and there are ways in which all of those things that we do will serve to edify one another. It's not an either or. And when we follow God's truth, the result is we'll all be edified and we will all worship God in spirit and in truth. We appreciate each one being here today to do that very thing and for us to learn more and have more encouragement in doing so. And may we do all things, everything that we do in word or deed, in worship and in every aspect of our lives, according to that authority that He has given to us in His word through His Son, Jesus Christ, the New Testament. Part of that is to obey what Christ teaches concerning what we must do to become one of His followers and to be a child of God. And that includes repenting and being baptized in His name for the remission of sins, confessing our faith in Him before men. He commands that in His word. If you have not yet obeyed His gospel, to become a Christian, then we're encouraging you to do that this morning. If you are one of his children, and if you need to return to him, if you've not been following him as you should, if you've not been doing whatsoever you do in word or deed, all in the name of Jesus Christ, then this is an opportunity for you to make things right with him. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, we encourage you to come now while we stand together and sing.